Moses now continues with the final portion of his sermon with a song of warning and remembrance for the children of Israel by calling heaven and earth once again to bear witness to the warning. Our Old Covenant reading again coming from Deuteronomy in chapter 32 as we begin again in our series. Chapter 32, the first 14 verses 1 through 14, as Moses starts to tie up the end of his work, he ends with a song. By inspiration of God, I'll be starting from verse 30 through verse 14. This is the word of God unto us this morning. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that had bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thine elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. And there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Butter and kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of grapes. John, writing to us in Revelation, in the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation, the first four verses, Revelation chapter 15, 1 through 4, by the same Spirit, now John writes, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels, having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. Grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now after Moses sets forth the introduction of the song, verse 5 begins the actual indictment against Israel. They have corrupted themselves. Notice, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children, because they are a perverse and crooked generation. A scathing reproof of the people of Israel. Now, the indictment is primarily against the rebellious Israelites of the previous generation, but it is being declared in the ears of this new generation At this time, it is declared in the ears of this new generation, so that this generation of God's people may hear and take warning. That's what the song is all about. Warning. Don't be like your fathers. Moses is telling Israel that although God created, established, preserved, and blessed their nation in time past, and all the individuals within that nation, they forgot God, they forsook God, and they corrupted themselves and became like the heathen of the world. Note the language. They corrupted themselves. They weren't corrupted so much as they corrupted themselves. They were panting after corruption. In other words, they blended with the world of paganism so that their carnal appetites were indiscriminate from those of the pagan Egyptians and the pagans of the land in the wilderness. This was a syncretism. They blended themselves with the things of the world. So you couldn't tell the difference between an Israelite and an Egyptian, or an Israelite and one of the nations of paganism that was in the wilderness. You see, there was no, for Israel, there was really no visible distinction between Israel and the heathen other than an outward show of profession and an outward show of the type of worship that they were involved in. That was the only thing that would distinguish them, along with the circumcision. But these were all outward shows, because inwardly there was really no distinction between Israel and the other nations of the world. The greater problem was that Israel didn't even know that they had corrupted themselves. They thought syncretism was par and parcel for the course. They were blinded in their sin. And Moses' indictment also is insinuating here that Israel, by this word corrupted themselves, he's insinuating that they willfully sought to follow a corrupt way of life. It wasn't so much they were tempted by outside forces. They did see the outside forces, they did understand what that was all about, and then they lusted after those ways of those who were worldly. In other words, they willfully longed for and sought for the carnality and sensuality of the pagan world. They couldn't excuse themselves by blaming any other individual. They couldn't blame the situation. They couldn't blame any supernatural entity. The corruption was all theirs. They owned it. So Moses declares that they corrupted themselves. They weren't corrupted by another. They corrupted themselves. Knowing the law of God and the commandments detailing good and evil, Israel willfully and deliberately chose evil. That is an astonishing reality, that someone who knew the way of righteousness would then willfully follow the way of wickedness. So Moses tells Israel that these rebels, this ancient nation, their forefathers, were not the spot of God's children. Now, literally, this verse is stating that Israel's blemish, or as God uses this term, spot, their spot, the wicked spot that they had upon them, disqualified them from being the children of God. They have corrupted themselves. Verse 5, their spot is not the spot of his children. They are, in other words, a perverse and crooked generation. While they may have declared that they were God's children, God states otherwise. They had defiled their original image and the image that they were commanded to portray. That is, they defiled a godly image of holiness and sanctification unto God. They were no longer a set apart people because they had corrupted themselves, and then they had this blotch. Adam Clark comments, he says, because they had the blot of sin on them, and because they were spotted with iniquity and marked idolaters, therefore God renounces them. There may be here an allusion to the marks which the worshippers of particular idols had on different parts of their bodies, especially in their foreheads. And as idolatry is the crime with which they are here charged, the spot or mark mentioned may refer to the mark or stigma of their idol. End quote. And this is what the pagans used to do. They used to tattoo themselves for their idols, for their gods. And this is why Israel was commanded not to imprint themselves. because it was synonymous with idolatry. Furthermore, this perversion marked them as a crooked generation. Notice what God says. He says, you are a perverse and crooked generation. This was the testimony of ancient Israel. Now, to be identified as a crooked people meant more than just that they were sinful. According to Isaiah, to be crooked, to be a crooked people, is to be at war with God, in addition to being void of all judgment. Notice Isaiah 59:8. Again, an indictment. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them a crooked path. Whosoever go therein shall not know peace. The peace referred to here is, of course, the peace with God. They were at war with God. They were not at peace with God. And not to be at peace with God is to be at war with Him. And God then responds in kind. Now, Paul, the apostle, likens those that are identified as crooked to the pagans of the world. If you are crooked, you are likened to a pagan. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, he says to the Philippians, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse, he borrows from Deuteronomy 32, a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So the purpose of their sanctification was that they would shine as lights in the world and not be part of a crooked, idolatrous, and a perverse generation. And so in this song, Moses is vividly manifesting Israel's sin in contrast to God's own holiness and perfection. And so in this way, God is reminding Israel of his greatness as opposed to their sinfulness and proneness to apostasy. Now, this is what God does. He shows his glory and his majesty, and then he says, you're not like me. You need my intervention. You cannot be like me because you're not like me. And he brings that distinction throughout the whole scripture. He is also reminding Israel that it was not by their works of righteousness or by their rituals or ceremonies that God sustained them. That was not the reason why God sustained them. He sustained them by his sheer mercy. He protected them because he was merciful and he pitied them. They had done nothing to deserve his mercy. They had done nothing to deserve his pity. And this is why the doctrine of unconditional election is so critical. If a man thinks that he has initiated his own salvation, if he thinks that he has procured somehow God's protection or love by something he did, something he realized, something he thought about, or something of another nature, then he would have something to boast of. If he said that he was in control of his own destiny, then he had something to boast of. But if a man realizes that his salvation is predicated upon God's mercy alone, in choosing him while he was yet a sinner and an enemy of God, you see, it brings that man to a place of humility. But the other place is a place of pride, and that's where Israel's problem lies. They were prideful. They thought they deserved God's blessing. They thought that they deserved God's blessing for whatever reason. And yet it was only God's mercy. Like America today, Israel thought that God owed them something simply because he had liberated them in the past, protected them throughout the wilderness journey, and promised to prosper them in the future. America is the same as Israel was in that day. They think that just because we were liberated from the bondage and the tyranny of Parliament, that now we have something to boast of. But what they missed, what America misses and what Israel missed, was that God's national posterity would only be blessed if they were obedient, if they kept his commandments. National prosperity was predicated on obedience to the covenant, not because of past deliverances. Past deliverances were only given because of obedience. They presumed upon God that no matter what, he would protect them. Israel thought that no matter what we do, we're God's people. We've got the law, we've got Moses, we've got the prophets. God will protect us. God will prosper us. God will vindicate us. America has fallen into the same trap. America thinks that just because we have been protected and we prospered in the past, that we will now be protected and we will prosper in the future and never be brought back into hard bondage. And nothing could be further from the truth. Israel was mistaken and America is mistaken because they have been, because of their disobedience, forsaken until they turn again to the Lord. Israel's problem was that they were no longer watchful. They were no longer careful. But rather they carelessly rebelled and became unthankful. The parallels with our nation are striking. Moses then chides the rebels for the way they treated God after his goodness and long-suffering toward them in Deuteronomy 32:6. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that had bought thee? And is not he thy father that had made thee and established thee? You see, this behavior was considered an act against both logic and nature. After all that God had done for Israel, God is asking, how could you respond in such a despicable, disrespectful, and thankless fashion? Have I not prospered you? Have I not protected you? And now you can forsake me? And yet, that is exactly what they did. Well, let's consider first Israel's rebellion as an act against nature. Israel's rebellion was an act of rebellion against nature. Isaiah tells us that even the animal kingdom, animals which are not created in the image of God, by nature knows its creator. The animal kingdom knows its creator. Isaiah 1. In Isaiah 1, God levels this indictment against his covenant people. In Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 2, again, notice the way Isaiah begins. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Pointing back to Deuteronomy 32. He's reminding Israel of the song of Moses. Once again, the warnings. In other words, Israel, you are now that crooked and perverse generation that perished in the wilderness. Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. In other words, animals know me. They know the master, and they know me. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Notice, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are, notice the word he uses, not corrupted, but corruptors. They had gone from being corrupted, willfully corrupted, to now corrupting others. Children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. In other words, they have done everything opposite. Good is now evil and evil is now good. Look at what we've got in America today. They have gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Why should I chasten you anymore? You will revolt more and more. I keep chastening you and you keep bringing up more rebellion. You think about it. Is God not chastening our nation? And what are we doing in response? We're going deeper and deeper and deeper into apostasy. So God says, why should I bother? Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That was Israel's testimony. That was a national testimony of a nation that had apostatized, and it is a model for every nation that apostatizes. Next, consider Israel's rebellion as an act against logic. Now, to rebel against the very God who delivered them out of the hand of Pharaoh and Egypt's slavery is, in my estimation, illogical. Not to consider the very God of their sustenance, their protection, their deliverance, is an illogical response to God. It's a denial of historical realities and clear providential occurrences. America is illogically going away backward. They are not giving God the credit for establishing her as a nation of righteous laws. God had already established his ultimate power and sovereignty over both men and nature. Not to stand in awe of that manifestation of God's incredible power was unreasonable. Israel saw all of the miracles. That ancient kingdom saw everything, miraculous things. In the face of those miracles in Egypt and the glorious commandments that God gave at Sinai, you would think that they would retain that knowledge. And yet what they did was they forgot God. They forgot God, and then they forsook God. In order to catalog all that God had done for Israel and to shame them because of their forgetfulness and rebellion, Moses goes into a detailed description for this new generation to contemplate. And this is so important. And so Moses begins. In verse 7, in light of your forefathers' rebellion, I want you to remember what transpired. Remember the days of old. Now there are several reasons why God rehearses all that he had done in behalf of his people. Number one, he does this to publicly vindicate himself, that he is long-suffering, that he is a pitying God, that he is a merciful God. He is also vindicating himself in that he is not to be blamed for Israel's apostasy. It wasn't his doing. They couldn't say like Adam, you did it because you gave me this woman. No, you did it because you did it. God is also vindicating himself in that he is proving that he had done all and even then some in caring for them and in protecting them. He tells Israel, secondly, what he had done so as to cast blame and shame upon Israel's first generation, so that this new generation would also feel shame and not repeat the sins of their fathers. They were to be ashamed at what transpired in that previous generation. Now remember, Moses is going to expose Israel's sins in order that the next generation may be warned against committing such evils. That in itself, that warning in and of itself, is an incredible mercy. To have God warn us over and over and over, not only in the scriptures, but in historical providences, is an incredible mercy. Because what he should do is wipe us off the face of the earth. But what he does is he continues to warn us. And he continues to say, as the psalmist in 107 would say, they cried unto the Lord and he heard them. And so in this case, the shaming of Israel is done for positive reasons, even generational reasons. You see, sometimes we need to be exposed as concerning our sins. Sometimes we need to have our sins exposed so that we would be ashamed to the point where we'll never do that thing again. And this shaming is always for our benefit. And we do well to heed that correction. No one likes to be ashamed. No one likes to be found out. And as long as we're not found out because of our sins, what do we usually do? We continue in them. But once you're ashamed, the lesson is so that you don't go back to that sin to be ashamed again. But that shaming in and of itself, that exposing of your sin, is a blessing. It's a mercy. Thirdly, the rehearsal of all that God had done was also to prove that God was long-suffering and merciful, and that he would continue in his mercy provided, that's the key word, provided this new generation would be obedient to the commandments of God. Number four, this catalog has an eternal and generational aspect to it. It is not only recorded for Joshua's generation here that was to go over to the new land of Canaan. It was not only for Joshua and this new generation, but for every subsequent generation following. This admonition is for us today, just as it was for the new Joshua generation. So what God is doing is setting forth in clear and precise language his blessing, which he blessed Israel with during their wilderness event. And in common language, one might say that God is telling Israel, count your blessings and preserve those blessings by keeping his commandments or else. But Israel had become insatiable in every evil and covetous way. Like Adam in the garden, they had been given all that they needed while in the wilderness, but they wanted that thing which was forbidden, and that thing was the lifestyle of the Canaanites, the lifestyle of the Amorites, the lifestyle of every pagan nation that crossed their path. The church is just like that today. What is the world doing? Let's bring it into the church. Let's bring that music into the church. Let's bring that thing into the church, and that, and that. And let's have our families patterned after the world, because we're going to be like the world in order to save the world. No, in the world, but never like the world. There's something more in these verses. God tells this new generation to ask their fathers and their elders for a testimony of God's greatness and his goodness. Notice verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. And again, we have here a generational concern and a generational duty impressed upon fathers to declare the greatness of God to the children. And that is precisely what fathers are to do. This statement presupposes that the fathers and the elders were maintaining a continuity of testimony, and that they were passing that continuity of testimony along to the children. It is presupposing that the fathers and the elders knew God and knew what God had done, and then were able to expound what God had done and recount the truths of God in his providence, in his goodness, and in his doctrine. So fathers are given a very, very crucial role here. And this is a lesson for us again today. Without a consistency of generational continuity through teaching the next generation, there can be no generational fidelity, and therefore there can be no national hope. We will then be a nation of hopelessness. Education is the key. It begins in the home with the family, then it continues in the church, and then outward from there. Even the pagans understand that. Obviously, Christians, it seems, still don't, since the majority of Christian parents have given their children over to the testimony of the Antichrist and the secular interpretation of history, which is void of God as creator, redeemer, and providential orchestrator of time and events. Added to this injury is insult when those who profess themselves to be Christians justify sending their children to pagan indoctrinational factories by perverting the scriptures in their own warped defense. But Jesus is very clear. Notice what he says in Luke chapter 6, 39 and 40. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect, in other words, everyone that is made complete or fully trained and prepared, shall be as his master. Note what Jesus is saying. Everyone that is taught by a master shall be like his master. So when that child is finally fully trained, he or she, depending on where he's fully trained, he or she will be like the one who trained him or her. So if you're sending your child to a pagan indoctrination factory and the student is under the tutelage of a blind individual, they will both fall into the ditch. And yet we find Christians and ministers justifying the pagan schools. In verse 8 through 14, God then explains how he separated a people for himself and protected them. He begins in verse 8 when he says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now at the beginning of the world, God predetermined which nations were to be his out of the loins of Adam. In the loins of Adam, we have both the saved and the unsaved. And he predetermined which nations would be his out of Adam's genealogy. And so the scripture says here that he set their boundaries according to the 12 tribes of which would receive the inheritance. And verse 9 declares that Yahweh's portion is his people, identifying his people as Jacob as his inheritance. Notice in verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Jacob here, while pointing, of course, to the patriarch, is also one of the ways God refers to the totality of his people as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's using it to identify the totality of the Lord's people and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 10, notice 10. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Now there's a number of things in view here. Number one, God found him while he was in a desert, presumably without water. Among other things, this is also alluding to a theological truth, again pointing back to the unconditional election of grace upon a sinner. It's God who found him. Notice, Jacob wasn't in the wilderness and then he found God. No, God found him. It is God who seeks and finds those whom he will, according to those that he has foreordained to eternal life. This is the intent of verse 8. God found him. It is interesting, of course, here to note that the desert is where God, the Holy Spirit, led Jesus as well, beginning in his ministry, in order to test him. So what we're going to find is this idea of Jacob has a threefold meaning. It points to Jacob, the man, the patriarch. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has a reference to God's people as well. Now, I want to show you how it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, as God leads Jacob into the wilderness, so did God lead the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry. In the desert, both Christ and Jacob are led about by God's hand. They are instructed and preserved, both of them, as the apple of God's eye. Secondly, Moses tells Israel that Jacob was also led about by the hand of God. This statement was intended to remind Israel how they too were to be led by God, because their patriarch was also led by God. They were not to seek to lead themselves, they were there to be led by God. So this statement was intended to instruct Israel how they were to be led by God in the cloudy pillar and in the pillar of fire, as it was in the wilderness, and then, of course, as they would now go into the land of Canaan. And this is an important aspect of Christianity which cannot be overlooked. The hope of every Christian is to be led by God. Isn't that the hope of every Christian, to be led by God? To be governed by his law and his spirit? By nature, we are prone to wander and misstep. To be guided by the hand of God is to be focused upon by God and focus upon God. And as a result, God protects us in our pilgrimage. But if we seek to go our own way, God will chasten us. So this leading is important. And this is why we read God's word, and we read in God's word that God commands us for our direction. If you want to know what to do in your life, you read God's word. God's word is there for our direction. We are to read the word of God with a clear and thoughtful mind. We are not to read the word of God so that we can justify the way we want to go, because it's easy to do that. But we read what God wants from us. We are to read as to be taught, so as to apply what we have learned to every aspect of our lives and every aspect of the culture. We are to use the Word of God and apply it everywhere. We are also to read the Word of God as the Word of God. It is not a history book, although it serves sometimes as such, but it is the inspiration of God. It's his inspired word. It is infallible in its original manuscripts. We are to read the word of God as the word of God. Therefore, we pray, say, God, open up thy word to me. It is not a fantasy book. It is our law book. Also, we are never to read the word of God hurried. Because when we read the word of God hurried, we miss what the word is saying. Have you ever tried to read the Word of God aloud while you're alone? You see, when you read the Word of God aloud, you have to speak every single word. When you read it silently, your eye usually skims. We are to read without being hurried. Every word, meditating upon it, hanging on it, and trying to understand it. Also, we are to get into a quiet place and contemplate what God is commanding. And we need to do this daily. That is how we are led. That is how we will find our direction. And whenever we fail to consider God's word, we are in effect saying that we do not need God to direct us, because we are very comfortable directing ourselves. We are saying that we have some perfection and can function within the scope of our previous learning. In other words, we're saying that we are wiser than God and our natural inclinations are infallible. What we are saying is that we have matured to the point of perfection and there is nothing left for God to teach us. And all of this is untrue. And once that happens, we have opened the door to sin and apostasy. In light of that, thirdly, the idea of being led is joined to being instructed. Led and instructed. The Word of God is our tool for instruction. We have to study and study and study the Word of God so as to be instructed in the things of God and in the things pertaining to life so that we can properly be directed and function as God's people in obedience and purpose. And finally, as a child of God, Jacob is called here the apple of his eye. But this term is actually reserved for the Christ, which is why Jacob is identified as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, Jacob, as is Christ, is called both a worm. Remember in the scriptures, thy worm Jacob. He is called a worm and the apple of God's eye. Both Jacob and Christ both share those titles. Isaiah 41:14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. In Psalm 22:6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. Those are the words of Christ. Referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet encourages the daughters of Zion in Lamentations 2:18. Their heart crieth unto the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. What does that mean? Well, it means don't forget your Savior. Don't let the apple of your eye grow dim. Don't let the apple of your eye grow distant. Don't let it stop. Keep Jesus as the apple of your eye, O daughter of Zion. That means you are to be focused. As Peter was focused not on the waves, but on the Christ, he was able to walk on the water. As soon as he lost that focus, he fell into the deep. Okay, next, Moses declares in 11, in Deuteronomy 32:11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. Now, another metaphor. Here, God is likening himself to an eagle and those that he protects as the eagle's young. This language is called an anthropopathy. Anthropopathy. Benjamin Keach explains it this way. An anthropopathy is a metaphor by which things properly belong to creatures, especially man, and are attributed to God and divine things. So now God is likened to an eagle, an animal. Just like Jacob is likened to a worm, and Jesus is likening himself to a serpent on a pole. Those are anthropopathies. Likening to Christ to a worm and the apple of God's eye are both anthropopathia metaphors. Here Moses tells Israel that God is like the eagle, that majestic bird. And that's why for Israel it was so disheartening and discouraging to see the logo of Rome as an eagle. We see that today in our American flag. On top of the American flag, usually, especially those with the fringes, the war flags, you have the eagle. But this is not the first time Israel heard that God was like an eagle. In Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 4, Moses already had introduced this anthropopathy. Notice what he says. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, you see, it always goes back to that. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, that's the prerequisite, that's the condition, then ye shall be a purchased treasure. In the King James Version, it says peculiar, but the word is purchased. A purchased treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now there's a connection between God's protection and the obligation of Israel to obey God's holy covenant law. We see this in the account of Job. When God reproved Job, he asks a rhetorical question alluding to himself by using the eagle as an illustration. Job 39:27. He says, "Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high?" So again, likening himself to an eagle. In Jeremiah 48, God declares destruction against Moab and speaks of himself as an eagle spreading his wings over the apostate nation in judgment. Jeremiah 48 and verse 40. "For thus saith the Lord, behold, he shall fly as an eagle, he shall spread his wings over Moab." So God likening himself again to an eagle. In Ezekiel 1 and in Ezekiel 10, the prophet is given a vision of the glory of God, which is actually a vision of Christ as the glory of God. And in it, he sees God in an anthropopathy metaphor. Ezekiel 1:10 and Ezekiel 10:14. "As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle." We know that's a description of God in his majesty. "And every one of them had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, and the third face, the face of a lion, and the fourth face, the face of an eagle," depicting Christ as the glory of God in this incredible Ezekiel vision. We see the same use of this metaphor in Ezekiel 17, Daniel 7, Hosea 8, and Revelation 4. Now, Jesus uses similar language of Deuteronomy in Luke 13. Listen carefully what we read in Luke 13. Beginning in verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together." Notice, as a King James Version, "as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Now, why would Jesus so drastically change the word eagle and replace it with the word hen? Why is it throughout the Old Testament God is likening the gathering of his children as an eagle who flutters over her nest, who mounts up her children on the wings of an eagle, but now Jesus, knowing as God himself, the Old Testament anthropopathies, why would he now shift gears and liken himself to a chicken? Well, the fact is he never did. He did not liken himself to a chicken. The Greek word used here for hen is the word ornis, O-R-N-I-S. Now, according to the Random House Dictionary, interestingly, the Greek word ornis is defined as a bird which is akin to an Old English word, which is the word earn, E-A-R-N, which is translated as, you guessed it, an eagle. The Greek word is actually an eagle. Etymologically, earn is a very large bird, unlike a hen or a chicken. Furthermore, the root word for ornis is translated as that which rises or mounts up as in a rising mountain. It would be curious to think that Jesus is saying, now I'm going to gather my people as a chicken. No. He's going to be consistent with the Old Testament metaphors. Note the reference to wings in regard to protection. Because the wings of the eagle, unlike the wings of a chicken, can't even fly, those wings are majestic. Psalm 57:1. "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. In the shadow of thy wings," which wings are those, "will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." Certainly not in the chicken wing. He's not talking about a chicken wing. The psalmist says this in 61:4 and 63:7, also in 91:4, which is Moses' sermon. In 61:4, "I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings." In 63:7, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. Now I submit to you that the cherubim that were over the mercy seat, when their wings touched one to another, they were not the wings of a chicken. They were the wings of a majestic eagle as they would flutter over her young. And then Moses says this in 91:4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust, his trust shall be thy shield and buckler. That's what Jesus was referring to. The protecting wings are not the wings of a hen, but of a majestic carnivorous bird with great wings and destroying claws, which flies gloriously in the heavens, making its nest upon the highest mountain peak so that its young are very well protected. That's what it's all about. It's also very interesting that the eagle was to be considered an unclean animal that was not to be eaten. Leviticus 11:13, Leviticus 11:18. And these are they which ye shall have in abomination among the fowls. And this is curious. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle is an abomination. And the osprey, and the ophridge, and the swan, and the pelican, and the gear eagle. Well, that's curious. But again, this points directly to the Lord Jesus Christ as he, in our behalf, was made unclean by taking upon himself our sin and being declared an abomination, a worm, and no man. Put upon the cross, the tree, to be a curse. So it all fits together. In the next verse, in verse 12, Moses writes, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. This too is an important revelation. Fidelity means that nothing takes the place of God. Jacob fully trusted God, as did Christ. He did not seek instruction or comfort or protection from any other entity. God was his all in everything. Moses is making this contrast since Israel was prone to sin and ultimately fell into idolatry. They trusted everything other than God. And that's what we find today in America. In fact, we find more pragmatism in the Church of Jesus Christ than we find in the world. Moses is making this contrast because Israel was so prone to trusting in everything other than God. He brings this up as a warning to this new generation that if they were to be properly instructed, led, protected, and looked upon as the apple of God's eye, they had to remain faithful in a land full of idolatry. But there's one other curious aspect to this verse. It says that the Lord alone did lead him. This seems to indicate that God directly led Jacob in the most intimate and personal way. Now, certainly this can be said about Christ, but it is also being said about Jacob and all of God's people who remain steadfast and faithful. So you can be assured that if you remain faithful, God will lead you in the most intimate way. He will be your personal guide through the reading of his word, through the intervention of the Holy Spirit. Finally, Moses concludes the catalog of blessings that Israel received at the hand of God. Beginning in verse 13, he made him ride on the high places of the earth, speaking of Jacob, but speaking of Christ. And then in Christ, speaking of us, how we are called to ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Interestingly here, the rock is a picture of either Christ or the Word of God, the law of God. And what do? When we read the Word of God, We suck the honey out of the word. We take the oil out of the flinty rock, and we are nourished thereby. He concludes with verse 14. Butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of grapes. That's the blessing. In metaphorical language, for the people of God who remain obedient. And so after recounting the mercy and the protection which God had poured upon that generation along with some of the warnings, Moses continues the catalog of Israel's apostasy and where they went wrong. We shall explore that next as we continue in Deuteronomy chapter 32.